Father God, we thank you for your word, and I pray that each one of us this morning will hear and understand what you would say to us through it. We pray that we might live rightly in the light of it and respond to what you say. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you know what is God's will? If you have to make a choice between two or more options, how do you decide which one God would have you choose? Which one is right, wrong? Or which one is God's will and which isn't? If you're not a Christian, I imagine you probably don't think about doing God's will, but do you think it is possible to know in any given scenario what is the right way forward, the correct course of action? Often we're faced with decisions, I mean big decisions, not just like, what do I have for breakfast? Although for some of us that can be a big decision. But the big decisions of life, the decisions of ministry, decisions particularly for those of us who are Christians, and we want to know how can we best honour God. Wouldn't it be great if God would somehow speak into those situations to make it crystal clear what we ought to do? I know that lots of us have longed for that kind of thing at some point. Here in Acts chapter 21, it appears on the surface that that is exactly what God does. He speaks into a situation with a revelation by his Holy Spirit, and yet, well, it doesn't really seem to clear up the confusion over what the right course of action is, does it? So what's going on? Why does God speak by his Spirit and speak through these prophecies? Is it to make it easier for the Christian people, for Paul and others, to make a decision, or is there some other purpose behind what God does? Well, let's have a look. See there in verse 4. We're partway through a journey to Jerusalem of Paul and his companions, and they find some Christian brothers and sisters to stay within the city of Tyre. And through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, on the face of it, there's nothing at all remarkable about that. We know that in the book of Acts, there are times when God speaks to people directly. Think of Jesus appearing to Paul, then named Saul, on the road to Damascus while he was still persecuting Christians. And there are times when God moves people or reveals something to people through the Holy Spirit. And we think of God directing the path of Paul and his companions during their second missionary journey. And there are occasions also where somebody prophesies. That is, they speak a message from God, often into a particular situation. So, for example, verse 9, we're told of four women who prophesy. Even this Agabus has already made an appearance in the book of Acts. We're told in chapter 11 he speaks of a famine, and Luke goes on to explain that the Christians there take up a collection in response to this man's prophecy for those who are in need. So there's nothing at all remarkable about this. The Christians in Tyre, through the Spirit, urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Except, Luke has already made it very clear that God has revealed to Paul through the Spirit that he should go to Jerusalem. There are a couple of verses from earlier chapters of Acts printed on your outline. Excuse me, have a look there. See how the Spirit of God has directed Paul towards Jerusalem previously. Acts 19:21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Acts 20:22. Paul says, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem. Has the Holy Spirit changed his mind? On second thoughts, Paul, we, the Trinity, think it's a bad idea for you to go to Jerusalem. So tomorrow morning, when I'm waiting at the airport for my flight to Sydney and I hear that announcement, Virgin Australia, paging passenger Clayton Fopp, please make yourself known to the staff at the gate. The first thing that goes through my mind is they've double booked my seat and I'm no longer going to Sydney. Well, is that what's happened here? Plans have changed. Paul no longer off to Jerusalem. Or did the Holy Spirit contradict himself? He says one thing to Paul, something different to these other Christians. If in the light of what the Holy Spirit seems to be saying here, will Paul be disobeying God if he goes to Jerusalem? He seems very determined to do that. The former governor of Florida in the US, Jeb Bush, once said, there's a fine line between stubbornness and dogged determination. So which one is it? Is Paul being determined, or is he just being stubborn and refusing to hear what God is saying to him through these people? Well, I'm sure you noticed a similar incident takes place in Caesarea, starting in verse 10. Let's have a look at that one and see if that sheds any light on this. After we'd been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." And so the Christians in Caesarea and Paul's own friends plead with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And now there's a couple of things that I think are particularly worth noting. First of all, this guy Agabus has a track record. As I mentioned, he's already appeared in Acts. He has, through the Spirit, predicted a famine. And Luke is very clear there in chapter 11 that famine came to pass. It happened during the reign of the Emperor Claudius. And so naturally, when someone who accurately has predicted the future in the past makes another prediction, people tend to take notice, don't they? During 2005 and 2006, an economics professor from New York University named Nouriel Roubini made some predictions about the global economy. He warned about massive mortgage defaults, about the collapse of the mortgage-backed securities system. He warned about the breakdown of global financial system. And everyone who heard this, which wasn't many people because he wasn't famous, but they all scoffed until it happened exactly as he said it would. And now this man is considered one of the leading economic minds in the world, and he has the ear of presidents and prime ministers. Which means that when he makes another dire prediction, as he is doing at the moment, everybody pays attention. No surprise, in the economics world, this guy's nickname is Dr. Doom. Which might well have been Agabus' nickname, mightn't it? Last time it was a famine, this time it's seizure and arrest. You can imagine the poor old townspeople, whenever this travelling itinerant prophet arrived in their town. Yeah, their hearts would sink, here comes Dr. Doom, what's he going to say next? Because we know that this man does bring messages from God, and what he speaks comes true. The other thing to clarify, Agabus binding his own hands and feet, saying in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt, that's not to say that this is the means by which Paul will be bound with a belt. Agabus acts out his prophecy to heighten its impact. It's reminiscent, actually, of some of the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel, for example, made a little model of the city of Jerusalem out of clay and made little siege works and a little battering ram to accompany and drive home the message from God about the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. Did it mean that the Babylonians were going to use a model siege works to lay siege to a clay replica of Jerusalem? No, not at all. It was just symbolic of the truth that was going to happen. Some people argue, though, that since Paul, at least according to Acts, wasn't bound up with his own belt, then the Holy Spirit got this wrong. No, Paul will be bound. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. And this binding with the belt is symbolic of that. So it's no surprise, really, that when we heard this, Luke says, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And yet, once again, Paul would not be dissuaded. He's determined to leave Caesarea to travel up to Jerusalem, answering them, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" So what's going on in these two episodes? How do we make sense of this? Of course, it's important for us to work out what does the Holy Spirit actually say on these two occasions. If we leave aside for a moment the question of what do people say of their own accord, what is it specifically that God says? Well, in the case of the prophecy from Agabus, that's easy to figure out because we're given a direct quote from the Holy Spirit. In this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Pretty straightforward. In the first instance, though, in Tyre, we're not told the exact content of the message, exactly what the Spirit said that made the disciples there urge Paul not to travel on to Jerusalem. But in the light of what we're told explicitly by the Spirit in Caesarea, and if as Christians we're convinced that God is consistent and unchanging, that God isn't going to give contradictory instructions, then the best explanation for what happens in Tyre is that it was a similar sort of message to that which came through Agabus. So the Christians in Tyre are enabled by the Spirit to see the suffering that Paul would endure in Jerusalem, arrest and imprisonment. Now, it's clear that at the time of writing, Luke thinks it is right for Paul to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't think that at the time, that's for sure. He includes himself among those who urge Paul not to go in verse 12. But by the time he sits down some years later to write Acts after all these events have passed, he can see that under God's sovereign hand, it was right for Paul to be so determined in heading to Jerusalem. And so maybe it's helpful for us to think about this in terms of the difference between prediction and prohibition. The Holy Spirit predicts what will happen in Jerusalem. But notice that the Holy Spirit doesn't prohibit Paul from travelling to Jerusalem. He doesn't say, don't go. He says, in fact, this is what is going to happen when you go there. And as we've seen already, the Spirit has told Paul previously that he has to go to Jerusalem. And so Paul's not disobeying the Spirit by heading to Jerusalem. Neither is there any sense of contradiction with what the Spirit has said previously. It is the people, specifically in Caesarea, and probably we're supposed to understand in Tyre as well, who of their own accord tell Paul not to travel. Do you see the distinction? The Spirit of God says, this is what is going to happen. And in response to that, the Christian brothers and sisters say to Paul, well then, if that's what's going to happen, you mustn't go up there. If suffering and hardship await you, then clearly you should stay away. But it is anything but clear, isn't it? And in fact, as we've noted, Luke wants us to see the exact opposite is true. It is right and necessary for Paul to go to Jerusalem. And so he highlights for us the distinction between, the difference we might say, between the message from God and the interpretation of that message. They are not the same thing. What is the message from God? Suffering and hardship await. That's the message. But there are any number of different possible applications and interpretations of that message, aren't there? We have two here, held by different people in this episode. Maybe Paul shouldn't go, some people think, in response to what God has made known. Maybe Paul should go, because that's what God has in store. That's what Paul thinks, in the light of what God has revealed. But equally, some other Christian person there in Caesarea could have said, well, clearly in response to the prediction from God about suffering and arrest, we ought to raise an army and accompany Paul ready to act and fight for his defence. That is a possible interpretation of the message from God. Somebody else might say, okay, Paul, go up to Jerusalem, but because this is what is in store, stop acting so, well, Christian. Just try and blend in a little bit more. Act a bit more like a Jew. Stop talking about how Jesus fulfills all that Old Testament promises and all God's plans and purposes. And if you just blend in a little bit more and be a little less exclusive, then the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem won't have any problem with you being there and things won't go so badly for you. That's another possible interpretation or application of what God says. And I didn't just make them up. Both those interpretations have been promoted by Christians throughout history as possible responses to the very same kind of persecutions that Paul is going to face in Jerusalem. But clearly, to interpret God's prediction of suffering and hardship in a way that requires either the raising up of a Christian militia or the watering down of the gospel message, those are incompatible with what God has made known elsewhere. See, it is possible for Christian people to hear the word of God and yet interpret it wrongly, apply it incorrectly. It is possible for God to speak and for God to speak the truth as he always does, and yet for Christian people to interpret that or apply that message in a way that is contrary to God's revealed plans and purposes. And I think it's not just that on some occasions it might be theoretically possible for a Christian person every now and then to kind of get the wrong end of the stick a little bit as if this is some kind of exception. The Bible teaches us that every single person is tainted with the stain of sin. And that affects even the way we hear and respond to God's word. The 16th century reformer John Calvin used the term total depravity. Total depravity to refer to the human state apart from God's gracious action in our lives. Now, total depravity doesn't mean that every person is as bad as they could possibly be. But it means that there is no part of us that isn't stained by sin. And even as Christian people who have experienced the gracious work of God and who enjoy the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we still need to remember that our broken and sinful human nature shapes and influences our interpretation of God's word. On two occasions in my life, people have spoken to me what they have claimed to be prophetic messages from God. And one of those messages was the promise of a Christian revival in Adelaide that was going to start in the Adelaide Hills. We don't have time now to go into all the detail about how we ought to test prophecies or claimed prophecies. Other than that, the Bible tells us we have to. But on this occasion, I had no way of knowing, telling whether this was a word from God or not. It may well be true. Let's assume for now that it is. That would be excellent. The problem is that my interpretation of the prophecy or my application of the prophecy is always going to be tainted by my sin. Revival is going to start in the Adelaide Hills. Well, thinks Clayton, that means I can stop doing evangelism. God obviously has it all sorted out already. He's got a plan. He doesn't need me. Revival is going to start in the Adelaide Hills. Well, think the people at Trinity Mount Barker, we are going to need lots of converts if there's going to be a revival. And the way to get lots of converts is to take out of the gospel message all those bits that people find hard or unappealing or exclusive, difficult to accept. If we soften our gospel, if we call for less from people, we'll get lots more converts and we'll see revival. Revival is going to start in the Adelaide Hills. Well, interestingly, I wasn't actually working in the hills when those words were spoken. And so sometime later, when I had a conversation with Paul Harrington, the senior pastor of the Trinity Network of Churches, and he asked me to come and work in a church that was at the time called, get this, Holy Trinity Adelaide Hills, well, part of me wants to take that job just because of my interpretation of the prophecy. That would be an exciting place to work. I'd be smack bang in the middle of a revival. Revival is going to start in Adelaide Hills. Since I now work in the hills, well, surely, part of me thinks, some of that excitement, the glow, the glory of that revival will rub off on me, etc., etc., etc. Can you see how easy it is for our selfish, sinful, flawed character to wrongly interpret and apply what God says? Now, perhaps you're much more godly than me, better able to filter your selfish impulses out of your response to God's word. But the fact that my experience mirrors exactly what the scriptures tell us was the behavior of these believers, I think it's fairly safe to say this is a universal problem. In Tyre and in Caesarea, it wasn't selfishness that led to the misinterpretation of what the Spirit was saying. It was quite the opposite. It was great love for Paul. Great concern, no doubt, that the gospel would continue to spread and be honored. Great hope that many, many more lost people would hear from Paul's lips the great news of God's Son sent to die in the place of sinful, rebellious humanity. Those are great concerns. But it wasn't the correct interpretation of God's message. Their great concerns actually led them to conclude the very opposite of what God intended. So why did God, through His Spirit, speak these words? If it wasn't to dissuade Paul from traveling to Jerusalem, what was the point? And not just once, but twice. Well, clearly God knows what's going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem, that he will be imprisoned, that this will be the beginning of a long series of imprisonments. And so it seems that God sends these messages to Paul, not to prohibit him from traveling to Jerusalem, but to prepare him for what's going to happen there. You might remember I said something the other week about the studies that show the expectations that church planting pastors have significantly predict the effectiveness, even the life of the churches that they plant. Expectations are important. Well, God wants to make sure that Paul has the right expectations. He wants to make sure that Paul is prepared for what's in store. He wants Paul to know that he is sovereignly overruling all these events that are about to unfold, and none of it is catching God by surprise. God wants Paul to be assured of his presence in the midst of the turmoil of arrest and imprisonment and trial. Some of you know Chris Edwards, who was the pastor at Trinity Hills Church in Aldgate. Just a week or so ago, it was announced that Chris Edwards has been appointed as Bishop of North Sydney, which is a tremendously exciting appointment, great news for the churches in that northern part of Sydney. And so when I rang Chris to congratulate him, he described his surprise when the Archbishop of Sydney asked him to take on this role. And he said he was speechless, actually. And those of you who know Chris will know that that's probably the only time in his life that he has been speechless. But imagine if Paul had the same sort of experience. Imagine if Paul had thought actually, well, the opposite, that he was going to be really warmly received when he arrived in Jerusalem. In fact, imagine Paul expecting that he's going to be made bishop of Jerusalem when he gets there. And then when he arrives and things go very, very, very differently, what's going to happen? Well, he'll be the one who'll be speechless, won't he? In fact, we have a whole range of metaphors to describe exactly that situation. The wind will be taken out of his sails. The rug will be pulled from under his feet. No, God prepares Paul exactly for what is going to happen. He speaks by his Spirit so that his servant will be prepared for the next stage of his ministry. There's also a sense in which these words of prediction serve in the very opposite way to what these other Christians imagine. They think the prediction of suffering is a warning not to go. But Paul understands the predicted suffering as a confirmation that, in fact, he must go. In chapter 9 of Acts, at the time of Paul's conversion from one who was the enemy of Jesus and the church to one who serves Jesus and the church, God had said about Paul, chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings, to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And so for Paul to be promised suffering is to confirm for him, this is the path that God has chosen for you. If Agabus had said, "Thus says the Lord, when you arrive in Jerusalem, you will be whisked away by limousine to a 5-star Mediterranean resort where you can lounge by the pool and people will wait on you hand and foot and bring you drinks with little umbrellas in them," Paul would know something has gone wrong. This is not the path that God has established for me. He knows he might not only be bound, but also die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. See, these predictions of suffering are gracious provisions from God to reassure him of his particular calling as apostle to the Gentiles and to prepare him for what his service of Jesus Christ will lead him to next. See, it will be through these very events that Jesus would fulfill his words to Paul just a couple of chapters later. "As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so also you must testify in Rome." Paul couldn't see that these next steps towards Jerusalem would be the means of testifying in Rome, the capital of the empire, the capital of the world. But he knows that this is the path of Christian ministry. He knows that to be a follower of Jesus is to be a follower to death, if necessary. Now, it's not always easy, is it, to say these words that the Christians in Caesarea eventually find themselves able to utter, "The Lord's will be done." It clearly wasn't easy for them. It wasn't even easy for Paul. He asked, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" Literally, it's, "Why are you pounding at my heart?" And he uses a word that's the word for washing clothes. It describes someone pounding with a rock. But clearly, Paul's determination to follow in the steps of Jesus, his willingness to suffer for the name of Jesus, helps his friends understand and accept the Lord's will, as unpleasant and senseless as it must have seemed to them. And sometimes isn't it true that that's the way the Lord's will looks to us? Senseless. Hard. If we're Christian, we know we probably ought to say the Lord's will be done. But isn't it true that sometimes we'd much rather say the Lord's will stinks? The Lord's will needs a bit of tweaking around the edges. The Lord's will needs a makeover. The Lord's will ought to be different. The Lord's will ought not to call such a high cost from me. I meet people who tell me God's will for me to remain sexually pure is just too hard. And so I'm going to sleep with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Or God's will shouldn't result in me being lonely. That is too high a call for me. That is too hard. And so I'm going to marry this person even though I know they're not a Christian and they'll likely lead me away from Jesus. We might feel that if it were God's will for us to be ridiculed or sidelined in our workplace for standing firm in the Christian faith or our classroom or even in our family, then that's just too hard. And God's will needs some refinement. But these Christians in Caesarea eventually acknowledge that even though they don't understand how this can be best, they don't see how this will fulfill God's plans and purposes, yet by the grace of God, through the testimony, the witness of this one man, Paul, they come to accept that God's will is best and right and trustworthy. If we return to where we started, that question of how do we know what God's will is? How do we make the right choice? Often I think for many of us, if there's going to be any kind of negative outcome, well, that is reason enough in itself for not choosing that particular course of action, isn't it? If I stand up to that bully in my office, class, social group, if I call him out on his unacceptable behavior towards someone else, there will be a negative outcome. Most likely, I'll become the target of the bully's attentions. And for many of us, often that negative outcome in itself would be enough to stop us doing what we know to be right. For a number of years, I was involved in interviewing men and women who were putting themselves forward for missionary service in the Church Missionary Society. And I remember interviewing one woman, a young woman who was hoping to go and serve Christ in a country that we would call a closed Islamic war zone. And in that interview, one of the other people asked her, well, what happens if you get killed over there? Which was a very real possibility, especially considering the person she was hoping to replace in the mission field had been killed by militants. And this young woman responded to that question, well, so what if I do? Just because I might die for the sake of the gospel doesn't mean this isn't the right thing to do. In fact, she said, Jesus told us that sort of thing would happen. That young woman had learned the lesson of Acts 21. A negative outcome, a painful negative outcome, even a guaranteed negative outcome, as is the case here, capture and imprisonment is not the basis on which to make a decision. It is not the way to determine the will of God. There are times when a negative outcome is guaranteed. Monday night, at our hour of prayer, we prayed for Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, discriminated against, arrested, imprisoned, tortured, murdered for their faith in Jesus. And we read together Paul's words to his young friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The negative outcome is assured. Sure, the level of persecution may vary. Our country has been significantly influenced by the Christian faith throughout its history, and so we suffer much less than others. But clearly, a painful outcome, guaranteed persecution, is not the grounds for us to say this is not the will of God. But in fact, and this is a scary thought, and I share it with no little hesitation, perhaps as Christians in the rich, comfortable, pluralistic West, as we make decisions, perhaps we ought to give more weight to the pathway that would seem naturally to lead to greatest opposition. When we're faced with options. How do I live out my faith in my workplace? How do I allocate my time among my non-Christian family members? At what level do I engage in conversation with my friends who don't know Jesus? How do I prioritize the way I spend my money? How do I express myself? What do I express to those who are leaders in our community, gatekeepers and decision makers? Who should I invite to carols by Glowstick? If, as God's word says, to live a godly life in Christ is to be persecuted, and just as Paul could find assurance that he was serving in the unique and particular way to which he was called through the predictions of future suffering, perhaps, just perhaps, we should give more weight to the path that seems likely to lead to greater opposition. If this pathway will lead to more people opposing the gospel, is it because more people will come under the sound of the gospel that way? Maybe. Maybe that's a reason for choosing it. If this choice puts me in greater conflict with those people who are determined to keep the Christian faith out of public life, does that suggest that the alternative course I could also choose, well, in that course, would my faith really be just flying below the radar? Would I be living not as the light of the world? Would I be trying to keep some aspect of my life away from the lordship of Jesus? I'm not suggesting in any sense that we should seek out persecution or hardship. Far from it. In fact, reading the New Testament, we probably have to conclude that living really distinctive Christian lives will bring us plenty of suffering and opposition and ridicule without us needing to seek it out. One of the themes that Luke weaves through these chapters is the parallel between Paul's travels to Jerusalem and Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. During Jesus' journey, he too prophesied about the sufferings that awaited him. He was just as resolute in setting his face towards Jerusalem and what he knew was in store there. He too spoke about seizure and arrest. He was called before both the Jews and the Romans. Jesus' friends and disciples did their best to dissuade him from his journey because they thought the Lord's will stinks. And yet Paul can set his face towards Jerusalem and certain persecution. And the Christians in Tyre and Caesarea can commit him confidently to the Lord's will. And we today can trust that God's will is right and good and trustworthy all of the time. Because when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, the persecution and opposition there was the occasion of divine triumph. On the cross of Christ, God's will truly was done. And what looked like a loss as Jesus hung on the cross in the place of rebellious humanity was actually the greatest victory the world had ever seen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us. We pray that we might be mindful of even those of your people. We who have the Spirit dwelling within us, even so, our flawed humanity still means we can misunderstand and misinterpret what you say to us. Help us guard against that, we pray. Father, we pray that we might not make decisions based simply on the possible negative outcomes. Help us to remember those words that Paul wrote to his friend Timothy, that it will lead to persecution if we seek to live a godly life in Christ. Father, help us make wise and godly decisions as your word shines into our lives and enables us to do that. We thank you for Jesus, who was so determined to go to Jerusalem and die in our place and bring that great victory so that we could be welcomed into your family. And we pray in his name. Amen.